You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. How is your day two mind? Or is it your day two brain? Oh, got you with that one. Welcome back. For those of you that are unaware of who I am, my name is Greg Gifford, and I have the privilege of getting to be one of the faculty at the Masters University here in town. So for those of you that don't know, Masters University has been teaching biblical counseling since 1991. And at this point, we have any type of degree, so a degree at every level in biblical counseling, doctorate, master's, and an undergraduate. And that also includes any modality, online, in person, modular, things like that. So if you're ever interested, I would love to talk with you. I'm a product of the school and am thankful for the opportunity to have studied there and now get to teach there. I also am thankful for the opportunity to get to share with you today's lecture, which is on the mind versus the brain. As you may know, I've spent a great amount of time here lately trying to help us clearly articulate how should we think about the mind and how should we think about the brain, and are they the same thing or are they different entities? If they are different, what's different about them? What you notice is that mental health and the converse, mental illness is everywhere right now. It's everywhere right now. In fact, I would be willing to bet that many of you have personally interacted with mental illness in the sense of you or a family member have been diagnosed with a mental illness. It is said that approximately 1 out of 5 people have been diagnosed with a mental illness. 1 out of 5. Think of that as a growing pandemic. I've used the term epidemic. Mental illness, look at, if you have the notes, I'm going to do my best to keep in track with the notes. So look at the quotes that I'm opening with here. Mental illness was said to be the U.S.'s next pandemic by the Wall Street Journal. What is going to be the next pandemic? It's going to be a therapeutic society that begins to have a disorder for everything. Let me tell you a little bit about Alan Francis. He's a professor emeritus at Duke University. He was a key player in understanding the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual. As the last edition, DSM-5, was released, he was actually a big critic of it. And one of the reasons why is because of his concerns that we were actually stigmatizing normal behavior. So the idea is if you make normal behavior aberrant or deviant, then before long, everybody is going to be sick. He gave a lecture. In that lecture, he said, our topic is who is sick and who is not. Pretty soon, everybody's going to be sick. An interesting comment that he made about the publication of the last Diagnostic and Statistic Manual is he said that upon the publication of that manual, people would have gone to bed well and woke up the day of the publication sick. He's not a Christian. He's not arguing for a biblical worldview. He was just noting that there is a high subjectivity and ever-changing goalposts for what is a mental illness and what is not a mental illness. You could go back into the 70s and see that homosexuality was actually considered a mental illness by the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual. Did you know that? What's changed between the 70s and 2023? The DSM and the APA committee that actually comprises the publication of the DSM. So the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual has really helped perpetuate a lack of clarity of the mind versus the brain. You will see that when you read literature about mental illness, oftentimes you are seeing the mind and the brain spoken of as if they were the same thing. What I hope to show you here in a second is that that has made its way to the highest levels of thinking about mental illness. Not just the psychiatrist and the psychologist that one could potentially meet with, but the highest level leaders are confusing the mind and the brain. So let me start at number two. What is mental health and what is mental illness? And then I'll share a little bit about the White House conference in the 90s. These are not my definitions, just to be clear. I don't want to pillage the APA or psychiatry.com for a definition that fits what I'm trying to say. I would like to just take those definitions and present them to you to be thoughtful and to engage with those definitions. What is mental health or mental illness? Point A, mental health includes our emotional, psychological, and social well-being. Just think of that for a second. Which aspect of that is a physical, observable, repeatable issue? Emotional, psychological, social. Primarily, those are immaterial. Even as you're just noticing some of these definitions, fundamentally, you are using health, hygiene, you are using medical terminology to talk about something that's immaterial. Point B, mental illness, conversely, is nothing to be ashamed of. This is said by psychiatry.org. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It is a medical problem, just like heart disease or diabetes. So now what's taking place is health, medical, mind, all of those are being conflated into you have some type of health issue. And before we read point C, just note that you and I are born naturalists until the Lord saves us, right? We believe in a closed system until the Lord saves us, and we recognize that there are supernatural influences and miracles and so forth. So when you and I are born into naturalism, one of the results is that we're looking for natural explanations. And the easy way to grab that in regard to human behavior and motivation is to look for physical explanations for why you do what you do. That ground was primed for a man named Clifford Whittingham Beers, who is the father of the mental health movement. It was actually called mental hygiene whenever he started the movement. Let me tell you a little bit about his background before we read point C. Clifford Whittingham Beers was a graduate of Yale, graduated in finance, and he actually went to go work in New York City for some time before he began to get exhausted, and he thought, I need to go back home to Connecticut and have a time for refreshment. So as a young man, he returned home, and he only found that his condition was worsening. His mom was his caretaker. I'm sure that was a humbling opportunity for him, mid-20s. Mom was taking care of him. He went back to the home that he grew up in. Things got so bad for him that he became suicidal, and he began to strategize about how to take his own life. In between visits by his mom, he goes to the window, prepares to take the leap out of the window, gets scared at the last minute, turns and grabs the ledge, and then ultimately lets go and falls and breaks his legs. It was a sad reality, and at that point, mental health looked like you went to an insane asylum. Ew. If you're familiar with insane asylums, Clifford Whittingham Beers is living at the turn of the 20th century. An insane asylum was closer to a jail. It was closer to prison. Oftentimes when you went to an insane asylum, what would take place is you would lose your rights. I mean, to a certain degree, how do you prove you're not crazy? No, seriously, would you tell me? I'm trying to prove it to my wife. We'll talk about that later. All right. How do you prove you're not crazy? He's put in an insane asylum, and then now he's treated poorly. He's treated like an animal, he describes. The bouncing between state hospitals would last for 3 years. 3 years. Straitjackets, solitary confinement. Before, at the end of his time in the asylums, he was able to have leave to go out during the day. he sneaks a letter out to the governor of Connecticut, and he tells him the way that he's been treated. The governor receives that, launches an investigation on the hospital where he is being kept. Through that, Clifford Beers is released. And upon being released, he said, "We have to change the way the insane asylums treat people." So he starts mental hygiene. Mental hygiene. You can read it in his book, A Mind That Found Itself. Mental hygiene would then become the buzzword for how do we prevent the insane asylums from being so bad. He proposes that we invest in people, we invest in their mind, and that would prevent them from going to the insane asylum to begin with. And oh, by the way, we need to train medical doctors in this field. Europe is already doing it, he argues, and we need to do it in America. So what takes place is he helps bring psychiatry to America. Clifford Beers is the father of the mental health and the mental hygiene movement as it was in his day. He writes to an individual named William James, who is the father of American psychology, and William James says, "Do it, do it. I love the idea. You must do it." And now what takes place is we begin to use medical treatment for immaterial realities. Mental hygiene, mental health. We're confusing medical terminology with immaterial aspects of who we are. So what Clifford Whittingham Beers did was launch this movement where now we are beginning to confuse, can you medically treat the mind? Can you medically treat the mind? Just a fundamental question. If the mind is immaterial, what medicine can you give it to change it? And I'm going to ask you a lot of questions in this time because I know in 50 minutes I can't give you everything, but I can actually prompt you to continue to move forward in your own research of this. So if you can't medicate immaterial things, then what are psychotropic medications doing? How should you think of mental illness, mental disease as it's termed? Is disease really the best way to describe an immaterial struggle? So now look at point C. Let me tell you about the White House Conference on Mental Health. This is from the late 90s. I have a quote here. Let me read the quote and then I'll tell you more about the conference. This is from the White House Conference. So this isn't backwoods. This wasn't a blogger on the web. Right? This isn't someone that's just expressing their own opinions. This is the White House. We have also learned some very important facts about these illnesses. And if I can just encapsulate them briefly, it's that these are real illnesses of a real organ, the brain. Just like coronary artery disease, is a disease of a real organ, the heart, we can make diagnoses. And these diseases are treatable. All right, just carefully think with me for a second. Is this the White House Conference on Brain Health? Or is this the White House Conference on Mental Health? Number one. If we're talking about mental illnesses, and they are real illnesses of a real organ, the brain, then what role does the mind play in affecting the brain? What part of the brain is damaged? Right? If in the 90s we're saying that the organ is the cause of this, then what's the matter with the organ? Wouldn't that be a fundamental question for us to be able to answer? What's the matter with the organ? Tell us what the problem is. This was noted by Dr. Stephen Hyman, who's now professor emeritus at Harvard, but was leading the National Institute of Mental Health. This isn't Joe Schmo. This isn't, some lame professor at Masters teaching mind versus brain. Just think if there's a lack of clarity at the highest levels on the mind versus the brain, what is that going to do to the practitioners? What's that going to do to the people receiving diagnoses? What's that going to do to the fifth grader in public school who's told that they have a mental illness They're given medication. Their parents don't have clarity on the issue. They facilitated that. What's that going to do to the downstream stuff? If the highest levels are confused about the difference of the mind versus the brain, don't you think that some of us at the user level are going to be confused as well? I think so. I think that's where you're seeing this epidemic come from. Let me share with you just a little bit about how mental illnesses are diagnosed if you're unaware of this. And then I want to tell you about my visit to the psychiatrist. It's true. Look at number 3 in your notes. How are they diagnosed? Some of you know this. Some of you have been diagnosed. Some of you might even be physicians and you're aware of the DSM, the way that this works. This comes from the Mayo Clinic. A psychological evaluation is conducted. A psychological evaluation is where a doctor or mental health professional talks to you about your symptoms, thoughts, feelings, and behavior patterns. You may be asked to fill out a questionnaire to help answer these questions. Point B, if you've ever visited a psychologist or psychiatrist, a mental illness is diagnosed based off of the symptoms that you describe. You would verbally describe your experience, answer questions that are presented about most of your life, and then be able, without any lab work, scans, or x-rays, to be diagnosed with a mental illness if your symptoms were severe enough. The process of diagnosing is called symptom-based diagnosing and has been strongly condemned by the medical world. Look at footnote number 5. Dr. Thomas Enzel says one of the greatest issues he takes with the Diagnostic and Statistics Manual is its lack of validity. You can't prove that's true. So let me describe in summary what this means. It means that when you go to a psychologist or you go to a psychiatrist, they ask you about your life and you tell them and you explain it. And they ask how you feel and you say how you feel. They ask about your motivation levels and they share about your motivation levels, or you share about your motivations. Maybe they share too. They ask you about how much sleep, work. They ask you about these things. And then at the end of that evaluation, what takes place is if you meet certain criteria based off of the symptoms you have described, you potentially have a mental illness or a mental disease. Let me tell you about my visit to the psychiatrist. I went to the psychiatrist this past April. Seriously. I'm in the process of writing on the mind versus the brain, and I thought, well, it might be helpful for me to just see what it's like to go to a psychiatrist, right? Some basic research. For those of you who are Californian, you know what Kaiser Permanente is. It's like the devil's lair of medical care. Sorry if you're like I don't enjoy Kaiser. Okay, there's always loopholes. I got to meet with 4 people. It's a different person every time. I just need to stop being cheap and pay for a better plan at the end of the day, okay? So I got to work through that personally. So the way it works is in my healthcare system, you can't just say, I want to talk to a psychiatrist, and then you get to meet with a psychiatrist. You actually have to meet with a cognitive behavioral therapist first. So I initiate and I reach out. And at the beginning of this, I'm very committed to being fair. Okay? I'm a biblical counselor. I'm familiar with anthropology according to the scripture. I did not want to walk into the psychiatrist's office and say, I see dead people. What are you going to do? That just doesn't seem fair, right? Like it didn't seem honorable. I wanted to approach it this way. If that psychiatrist came to church with me on Sunday, it wouldn't be weird, right? I wouldn't be like, oh, hey, there they are. Oh, hey, Dr. Lee, great, greetings. That's the way I wanted to approach it, to honor the Lord and to just try to see what it would be like. Okay, so that's the commitment going in. So I meet with the CBT, and he's asking me things about my life, things about motivation. Do you ever struggle with motivation? Yes. I do. I don't know about you. I do. How's your sleep? Not great. Honestly, it isn't. Do you ever feel sad? I mean, it depends on how the Georgia Bulldogs are doing.
by and large.
Go Dogs. I do feel sad. You know, I'm not trying to like make some weird demon out of myself. There were some delicate ones. Do you ever have thoughts of hurting yourself? I mean, not to sound like a weirdo, but yeah, that thought pops in, and then I try to renew my mind with the truth of Scripture, and then it pops back out, and I keep moving with life. But yeah, that's come to mind before. Do you own any weapons? I was like, I'm American. Of course I own weapons. What you talking about? I mean, seriously, these are the questions that are being asked of me. I actually wrote out a transcript of it and would be more than happy to share with you some of that transcript just for the sake of being fair. But I thought at the end of that meeting with the cognitive behavioral therapist, I was like, sheesh, I'm a villain. I mean, if you just used the questionnaires that I filled out in our time together, there were some serious things. His thought was, hey, you know what? It doesn't seem like your life is on fire right now, but it does seem like you have mild depression and anxiety. And I was like, okay, great. When can I see the psychiatrist? I don't know. Maybe they try to buffer people out from seeing the psychiatrist. But either way, I was like, yes, I would still like to see the psychiatrist, if that's possible. So the first question is, do you want to meet in person or do you want a telehealth appointment? And I was like, this one's too important, in person, want to be there. So it took about 4 or 5 weeks from that point. So I think that's early January, and then now it's March, closer to April. No, that's longer than 4 or 5 weeks. Yeah, I'm not a mathematician, but that was a while. So I schedule an in-person visit with the psychiatrist through Kaiser Permanente. The day before, I get a notification that it's going to be telehealth. Dr. Lee wasn't feeling good, so she just wanted to be cautious. I said, okay. I mean, I don't know how you're going to take my blood over Zoom, but I'm interested to see how this is going to go. So fine, okay. So I get into the appointment. I wait for about 13 minutes before she joins the Zoom call. It's Kaiser's own telehealth system. And honestly, she was just a very pleasant asker of questions. Very good, very kind, and starts to go through some of the same things I had answered with the CBT guy. Motivation, yep. Struggle to go to work, yes. I do. I thought this one was fun. She said, what do you do when you have anxious thoughts? That was a good question, right? The CBT didn't ask me that one. What do you do? I said, I try to renew them with the truth of Scripture. It's true. That's what I do. she goes through the same questions, and she spends 27 minutes with me before she has to leave. Just think about that, 27 minutes. It's not very long. She just asks questions the whole time. At the end of it, she said, you know what? I do think that you have depression or anxiety, so we have two options, two treatments here. Would you prefer medication, or would you prefer to do some cognitive behavioral therapy? I mean, the interbiblical counsel, like, this is juicy. You know, like, this would have been such a great illustration all over the place. But I didn't feel right about leading her and saying, this is what I want. I did my best, again, like, if I saw you at church, it would be okay. I did my best, so I just said, well, what do you recommend me do? I really wanted her to say meds, if I'm being honest. But she said, you know what? I actually recommend that you do cognitive behavioral therapy first, and then if you would still like some medications, we'll get you some medications. Okay. I am sitting at home. She never took one of my vital signs. She did not know if I had any weight issues, any physiological issues. There was no lab, nothing. It was all telehealth. And at the end of that, I was being offered medication. How do you think most people would respond to that? I mean, you want immediate relief, right? You don't want to get stuck in a system of scheduling 2 appointments 3 weeks from now, and then it's like, please, just give me the meds, and can I go to the pharmacy today to pick them up? How do you think most people would view that? Okay, I am not here to debunk psychiatry, and in a group this size, there's potentially a psychiatrist, medical doctor there. I'm not here to debunk that, but I am here to just pose a question. What about that process was medical? Was I meeting with a modern philosopher, or was I meeting with a medical doctor? No labs, no scans, none of that. And just imagine if I said, yes, give me the meds, and I had no worldview to differentiate between a mind and a brain issue. What would happen to me? Or think of yourself as a parent who does not have a worldview that can synthesize mind-brain stuff. What happens to you when you're told your child needs these meds and it's going to help them? Most of the time, we're just going to say, well, oh, you're the doctor, right? You're the doctor. I don't know. What do you think would be best? So is it really, I'm at the point in your notes, point D, that says, is it really a matter of the mind or of the brain? And what is the difference? Let's look at the biblical difference. This is a chart that should be in your notes. There's also a slide that corresponds to it here. I want to offer you big differences between the mind and the brain, and hopefully these will correspond to what you're seeing here. All right, left side. The brain would be correspondent to any other organ in your body, which the Bible would state is your outer man in general. Your lungs, your kidneys, we could talk about appendages, fingers, legs, they're all part of your outer man. The term outer man is used in different places throughout the scripture. That's generally when we talk about it, and you may think, well, it's inside of my body. Yes, but it's material. And so it is part of your outer man as opposed to your inner man. The mind, this is the next column to the right, it is the inner person faculty of intellectual perception that corresponds to thoughts, reason, attitude, disposition, opinions, volition, and morals. The mind biblically is immaterial, and the brain biblically is material. We wouldn't say if you want to, but you could potentially see the organ of your brain, not to be gross, but you cannot see your mind. It's immaterial. It's invisible. So when we create these two categories, let's start to separate them out for a second. What is the brain? What is the mind? What does the Bible have to say about them? Let's look at some passages here. So I'm at point five. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. Go to Daniel chapter 6. Let's look at a couple of statements in Daniel that speak about Darius's mind. All right, you're familiar with Daniel 6. This is the context where Daniel is tricked. Darius, his political leaders leverage his own laws and decrees against him so that Daniel is then going to be persecuted for doing what he's always done. Faithful Daniel doesn't change. Look in verse 10 with me. Daniel 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. No change. Daniel is continuing to pray. He's obeying God rather than man. No change. Verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. They came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. The reality is that Darius was not successful in his attempt, and Daniel still went to the lion's den. He tells him, May your God whom you serve deliver you. When he goes back to check on Daniel the next morning, Daniel, you in there? May the king live forever. What was Darius setting his mind to? The intentions of his mind were attempting to find a way for Daniel to be preserved. In the Old Testament, that is an instance where we see the term mind used, and it's translated in the English as mind. What was Darius doing? It wasn't his brain. It wasn't his brain. It was the immaterial intentions and the thoughts. Remember, I've said the faculty of intellectual perception. Most likely, Darius is thinking all night about how is Daniel doing? How do I get him out of there? All right, let's go over to Exodus 36, verse 2. Go back to Exodus 36. You know, sometimes we don't give the crafts as much of a worthy place as they should have. In the Old Testament, for the tabernacle, two men are given a skill and a gift in order to craft the ornate details of the tabernacle. Sometimes we think of the trades as very pragmatic. Look at verse 2 of Exodus 36. Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come do the work. The Lord has actually knit and gifted these craftsmen in their mind, the immaterial. The mind is the immaterial here. They are given that gift immaterially to think carefully so that they can be excellent craftsmen and fashion a beautiful, ornate tabernacle. The mind in the Old Testament, this is number 3, is the inner man, the soul. It's the comprehending mind, the affections and the will. It has an occasional emphasis on one or the other by means of certain verbs. In the end, that is the way the Old Testament is using the mind. Just frankly, if you're looking for how the Bible uses the mind in the Old Testament, you're seeing it. And you could go back, for those of you that would like to study this further, I would go back and look at those verses, get your blue letter Bible, get your Logos out, and begin to analyze the other Old Testament uses. And what you'll see in each of those, it's immaterial. It's immaterial. Let's go to the New Testament. Now in the New Testament, let's go to Romans 14, but honestly, you're familiar with multiple passages in the New Testament that talk about the mind. New Testament is somewhat common for us, but we haven't always paused to say exactly, oh yeah, that's right, that's how that works. Romans 12, verse 1 through 2, you know from your Awana days, you know from teaching Awana. You are not conformed, but you're transformed where?
The renewing of your mind.
That is the term nous. That is the term mind in the New Testament. Where are you renewed in your mind? Mind. So when you think of a Romans 12 in the renewing of your mind, most of you by default are like, yeah, I know, that's not the renewal of my brain. It isn't. It's the renewal of your mind, and that's why your brain can actually deteriorate while your mind is being renewed. Your memory can fail. You can experience degenerative brain diseases, and yet your mind can continue to grow in Christ's likeness and approaching this world with exactness and clarity according to the way God has revealed it. But you're familiar with that one. You may not be as familiar with this one. Romans 14. Look in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In regard to Christian liberties in chapter 14, you need to develop your own convictions. And you welcome one another not to impose your convictions on them, but you welcome them out of hospitality and love. That's the whole flow of this chapter. Where do you develop that conviction? In your mind. You need to be convinced in your own mind. Immaterial. The immaterial part of you. All right, let's just do a couple of more. Hopefully you're like, okay, Greg, we get it. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Again, I would say the same thing I told you with the Old Testament. This would be a great place for you to continue to study. If this piques your interest just a little bit, note these verses, go back and study mind, and go back and study the way that the mind is used here. So go to 1 Corinthians 14. In the context of a chaotic Sunday morning service at the Corinthian church, just imagine someone stands up with the word of prophecy. Someone stands up and speaks in tongues. In that context, Paul is writing. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Why is it important to have a coherent worship service? Because it should be thoughtful, and you should be engaging an intellectual capacity that you possess. It comes across as mindless if this is total chaos. So yes, be led by the Spirit, but also employ the faculty of your mind, Paul is saying. Your mind, inner person. Let's go to one last, that's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 5. Regarding false teachers, there's constant friction among people who are depraved in mind. Did you know that the mind, apart from regeneration of the Holy Spirit, is depraved? That's Romans 1:28. You have a depraved mind. Ephesians 4 says that in verse 17, the Gentiles who do not follow God, they have a mind that is darkened, an understanding that is darkened. There's an ignorance. The faculty of perception isn't working as it should for an unbeliever. You may be familiar with the theological term, the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin, my heart just jumped because that's my same ringtone right there. I was like, oh, forgot to silence it. Dale's gonna kill me. Noetic effects of sin, noetic comes from the term mind, which is nous. The noetic effects of sin mean that your mind has been infiltrated and infected and contorted by sin, so you don't think like you should think. The faculty of your mind doesn't work like it should. So when you understand the mind in its natural state, it's existent, but it doesn't work like it should. Now, I'm not here to get into the whole common grace or special revelation or how much can you trust from the unredeemed mind. That's not the context of this. What I'm wanting you to see is that the mind is different from the brain. It's different. It's the immaterial component of who you are. Let me show you a couple of passages. You know the first one. I'm at the section in your notes that says brain, point six, brain. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. Remember I told you that at the beginning of our lecture, that the brain is an organ, and you should consider it like any other organ in your body. Now, you may say it has a greater importance, and I don't disagree with that. But ontologically, meaning in its being, it's an outer man reality. We are talking about something that is outer man. And biblically, how do we categorize the organ of the brain? It is an outer man reality. Look at instances like this. So at a very high level, 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Okay, outer self, it is not improving. Outer self, it's deteriorating. I live in Southern California. We think we can hold back the effects of time on our bodies in Southern California, but you can't. In the end, your outer person is wasting away, and that organ of your brain is part of your outer person. Let's go to the next example here in your notes. Let's go over to Matthew 27. Did you know that the biblical authors actually have the terms to employ to talk about the brain and to talk about the skull? And one of the closest places that you are going to see the term brain used in all of the scripture is in reference to Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. Look in Matthew 27. Let's start at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Okay, where is Simon carrying the cross to? It is a physical locale. Maybe it looked like a skull, or maybe it was called that simply because that's where people were taken to be executed. We're not exactly sure which one is which. But yet, what is the term? Place of the skull is cranium. The place of it looks like a skull, potentially. It looks like a cranium. The biblical authors have the verbiage to use to articulate cranium, skull. In fact, if you're familiar with the head, go over to Matthew chapter 10. Kephale, head is used multiple times in scripture. In fact, your head and the organic, the anatomy, the physiology of your head is used multiple times. Here's an example of it. Don't fear those, Matthew 10, 28, who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. The hairs of your head. Your head. Semantically, the authors of the scripture know that you have a head and there is the ability to articulate that. That's the term that you see here. It's translated in English as head. Yeah, head and shoulders, knees and toes. Head and shoulders, knees and toes. What are those? Eyes and... No, I won't keep going. Where is the head? It's obvious. And so that term is even going to be used in an authoritative sense. For instance, Christ is the head of the church, or the husband is the head of his wife. So it's not that he is the anatomical, the cranium of his wife. It's that there is a position of leadership that a husband would possess. Great. What does that show you, though, as a careful Bible student? That if the New Testament authors wanted to say head, they would have said head. When they employ the term mind, they had the semantic range to say head, but they didn't say head. Are you seeing it? It was not that Simon carried the cross to the place of the mind. I hope you're seeing it. The authors knew exactly what they were saying. The words they chose were very precise because we believe not only were they people and articulate, but God superintended what they wrote through the inspiration of the scripture so that what they wrote is exactly what God intended with the exact precision God intended. So zoom out for a second. I'm not sure that in 2023 we have the same level of precision about the head, the cranium, the mind. I'm not sure we have the same precision that the Bible has about it. You okay with that?
If you could put the slide up that shows the brain versus the mind. So when you look at this, I would like to just create this category for you all and to say, look, you're going to leave this lecture with counseling questions and thoughts, and we're going to get to those here in just a second. But if you're okay with this, we all leave here saying the soul is probably really where the mind is located. It's immaterial. And the renewing of your mind, Ephesians 4, 23, Romans 12, verse 2, is not the renewal of your outer man, it's the renewal of your inner man. And that you're talking about an attitude, a disposition, you're talking about a way of thinking, you're talking about all immaterial realities. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the mind. And what are we talking about when we talk about the brain, the physical organ? That's what we're talking about. And the biblical authors had the ability to articulate that physical organ and to differentiate between the immaterial mind. That's what we're talking about. I hope we all leave here okay with that. That biblically, I would welcome any critique and feedback on some of the exegesis and thinking through these categories. So let's provide a summary statement then. And then I do want to actually get into some questions that are usually the next steps for you. So summary statement, point D. The brain is not the mind, and the mind is not the brain. The authors of the Bible don't see them in this way, nor should you. The hairs of your head or the place of the skull are tips to cluing us into the fact that the authors knew exactly what they were talking about. So for Paul to say that the mind needs to be renewed, he was indeed aware of the outer man when he said mind. He could have said the outer man needs to be renewed, but he intentionally and accurately said mind. So what do we do with the understanding of the brain? We must see that it is the outer person. And what do we do with the mind? We must see that it is the inner person, summarily. That's it. That's the end of this section. So if you want to rip off the bottom of your notes right here and just say, don't listen anymore, I'm okay with that. But what I have found is that that usually leads to questions. And I want to at least help you think about the big picture questions. And I'm going to pose questions and thoughts and directions for you as you consider this next grouping of questions. Point A, if the brain is not the mind, how can taking medication change the inner person? And I am talking primarily about psychotropic medication. All right, Gifford hates meds. Whooshink, whooshink, whooshink. I don't hate meds. I don't hate medications. I'm not saying that. I just asked, if the brain is not the mind, how can taking a material thing change the mind? Which pill are you going to take to change your thoughts? This is the way, this is where everybody goes this way. What about meds? I'm not against meds. I think meds can have a context in which they're hurtful, for sure. But I am not making a case for meds being in and of themselves sinful. I joke with my students over at Masters like this. If you were to tie me up, no, I don't want it. No, you can't make me. You're like, Dr. Gifford, you're taking the antidepressant. Ah, I don't want it. You can't make me. They shove it into the cheek, and then I take the antidepressant. Am I in sin? No, there's nothing ontologically inherently wrong about medications. And I do believe that that case can be made even for psychotropic. But the question is, are you really treating the problem? That's the question. Biblical counselors, like fundamentally, if you understand the mind and the brain, you would say, I'm treating the symptoms of the problem, but not the real problem. Something like that. And maybe the medication is facilitating and treating the symptoms. Well, I'm okay with that. But it's not really treating the real issue, because the real issue might be an immaterial mind issue, and what medication is going to penetrate that? Point B. If there are no empirical ways of diagnosing mental illnesses, how should that change the way that we think about mental illnesses? Now,
inevitably in a room this size, you have interacted with mental illnesses. Am I saying you don't have bipolar? Am I saying you don't have depression? Well, if I wanted to scorch the earth, then I would say yes to those, but that's not what I believe. What I think you have to ask is bipolar the best way to describe your experience? Right? Is generalized anxiety disorder the best way to describe your experience? Is attention deficit or hyperactivity disorder the best way to describe your son's experience? Is it possible that that is more of a tendency than a disease? So when we talk about mental and we begin to use medical terminology, we begin to confuse, is it really a medical issue in the first place? So do you jettison all of that language and say, get out of here? I think what you do is just carefully consider what's being told to you. If you're diagnosed with PTSD, then interpret that through the lens of what the scripture says. Do you have a disease of your soul, mental illness? Or is that describing symptoms that you're probably experiencing right now? Everyone, I think if you begin to imbibe this idea of brain versus mind, you at least open your hands a little bit with a diagnosis. You open it. You don't cling to it firmly and say, I have an illness. I think that's at least the first step. Whether you actually want to jettison the term altogether or the categories altogether, I think those are conversations that can continue to take place. But if it is ontologically impossible for my mind to get a physical illness, then is that the best way to talk about what I'm struggling with? Yeah, I don't know if it is. Honestly, I don't know if it is. That's point B. Point C. Lastly, if the mental health conversation has veered into caring for the inner person, is this really a jurisdiction of the soul? All right, quick history lesson for you all. This has been the centerpiece of biblical counseling's jurisdictional questions. Did you know pre-Clifford Whittingham Beers and William James that the carer of the soul was your pastor? Who did you go to when you had a mental problem? Your pastor. Why did you go to your pastor? He's the overseer, the under shepherd of your soul. How does he care for your soul? With God's word, interpreting your problems biblically, offering solutions biblically. He may not have known the key elements back in the late 1800s of biblical counseling. He may not have known those key elements. But he did have God's word. He did have God's word. So wait a minute. What if post-1900s, we actually create a whole field of studying the soul and we don't even have to believe in the soul? Psychology. What if we create a medical doctor who treats the soul and they don't even believe in the soul? Psychiatrist. I wonder, and I hope you wonder this as well, I wonder if our modern day counselors, the MFTs, CBTs, LPCs, psychiatrists, I wonder if we're actually going to them for pastoral care. Don't you wonder that? If we're never going to say that obviously, but like, I wonder if we're actually going to them for pastoral care because what they're speaking into is not a physiological problem. It's a problem happening within my soul. Okay, that is not to debunk MFTs, LPCs, psychiatrists, psychologists. That's not to debunk any. There are good intentions and good-willed individuals in those lanes. But yet, in the end, if you are encroaching upon the jurisdiction of the scripture, it's not going to matter what your intentions are if you're sharing poor conclusions with good intentions. So in the end, you have to be guarded and say, look, if this is a mental health issue, maybe a better term that we should begin to use is actually soul health. Because soul health, it directly connects you to exactly what the scripture would want you to think about mental. But sometimes when we say mental, it begins to get kind of wonky in our own thinking. Is this physiological? Do I have a disease? What does this look like? What I'm proposing for you is that soul health would actually be the better term for what we are talking about when we talk about mental health. And that your mind, according to the scripture, is found within the inner person of your soul. It's part of your soul. Your mind is a faculty that's connected to the way that your soul expresses itself, typically associated with cognition. So when you get a mental health holiday from your employer, anybody get one of those? What should you do on your mental health holiday? Bust the Bible out and read it all day. Thank you. May I have another? National Soul Health. So when May rolls around for mental health, what are we going to do for mental health? We're going to focus on soul health. We're going to focus on reading scripture, going to church faithfully, being in a one another in context, having good Christian godly resources. When we talk about the very nature of mental health, reinterpret that and say, well, we're talking about soul health, and how would I do that biblically? How would I do that? Help people begin to think that way. Help them to begin to think that way. We're really talking about an interperson reality. Let's talk about soul health in this. Let me give you a couple of final thoughts, and then I'll leave you guys alone for this morning. Point D, I think you should do more reading on the following, especially if there's something within you that's like, I don't know what it is, but I don't like what he said. Yes, I'm okay with that, but here's what I would encourage you to read as you're working through some of your reactions to today's lecture. Number one, the verifiability of diagnosing a mental illness. Just do some reading on that. Research what individuals outside of our camps say about the verifiability of mental illnesses. You need to know about that. And you need to know who gets to say what. Who gets to define what normal is. You need to ask those questions. Number two, I think you should spend some time clearly articulating the Bible's use of the mind versus the brain. Spend some time with that. I think that's the upstream issue. If you were here for pre-conference yesterday, solve that one. You solve that one, and it will solve all of the psychotropic mental illness. You solve the mind versus brain. And if you're okay with my hermeneutics and exegesis and your studies come away with something similar, I think we'll be on a similar page about the mind versus the brain in terms of the ontology of each. Last thought, and this is where you and I live. You need to develop your own conviction and perspective on this. If there's no medical evidence of this illness, how should I think about it according to God's word? You need to think about that one. And if you're counseling other people, you have to formulate that conviction in your own heart so that you can help prompt them to that conviction in their heart. I am not here to say that we need to debunk, refuse to use any mental health, mental illness type of term, especially in the context of people who have had those for years. But what I am here to say is that I think you need to reinterpret that particular term through the lens of Scripture, especially since there seems to be no medical evidence that it is an illness. What are we talking about? Is PTSD really a disorder or a disease or an illness? Those are the questions that I hope to prompt you with. Okay, I got to be done. Let me pray for you guys. If you have questions, I'll hang out up here. So feel free to come ask those. So let me pray. Lord, this is a heavy waters that we wade through. So I pray that you would allow for those that are at the conference to continue to receive what they're being taught, that you would give them a special grace to listen and to learn this week so that they could personally be refreshed and be better worshipers of you, that they would have clarity on issues they did not have clarity on before they came to the conference, so they can go back to their part of the world, wherever that may be, and be faithful ministers on behalf of your gospel and faithful to the glory of your name. So thank you for the opportunity to be here. We pray to you now through Christ's name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.